Epistles this quarter, and tonight we're going to talk about James. And some might be wondering, why this take on the apostles? Why show so much of the human side of these men? They were great men, and think of all the things that they were able to accomplish. So many great things for the kingdom of God. You're just shattering my stained glass image of these men. Well, that's not what we're here to do tonight. The point of this study is not somehow to demean or to lessen their accomplishments, their contributions. These 12 men were the foundation and the underpinnings of the Lord's church, which we still have today and why we're here. And they were willing to risk everything for their faith. As we all know, Jesus certainly had the power to call down legions of angels from heaven if he wanted to. From heaven to save him from the impending fate that awaited him. But he didn't do it. So, if he could call down angels by the legions to save him, he certainly could have called 12 angels to come and take the place of men to come in human form and accomplish his plan for saving mankind. But he didn't. His plan and God's plan was for him to come down himself, taking the form of man and dwell among us. Using human men with all their faults and frailties, but also with their God-given talents. God made these men. He knew what they were capable of. He knew their shortcomings. And he knew what he could do with them. This study means a lot to me personally because I have my own share of flaws and my own shortcomings and frailties myself. And I think as we go through and look at each one of these men, that we will probably all be able to see a little bit of ourselves, good and bad, our talents, our weaknesses in these men, and realize that we too are instruments of God and his will, and allow him to live in us. Maybe when we see them as they were in the beginning and their walk with Jesus, we can find just a little more hope for ourselves. In spite of all our shortcomings, which after all God knows about because he made us, we can become what he wants us to be. And that's what the plan is for us, to do his will. Okay, James. Of the three disciples of Jesus' inner circle, James might be the very least familiar to us. The only time he's mentioned by himself is in the book of Acts, where he and his martyrdom are recorded. The relative silence about James, though, is a little ironic given that he might have even seemed to us to be the most logical one to lead the group of apostles. Between James and John, James was the eldest, and between the two sets of brothers in the group, the families of James and John had more wherewithal. They seemed to be more prominent than Peter and Andrew were. You would think the more obvious choice. And one thing that points to their prominence and their affluence is that they are so often referred to as the sons of Zebedee, which sort of signifies that Zebedee was a man of some importance. Zebedee's prestige may have stemmed from his financial success or his family lineage or both, but he was apparently quite a well-to-do man. His fishing business was large enough to have multiple hired servants, as told in Mark 1:20. Also, Zebedee's family had enough status that the apostle John was known to the high priest. And that's how John was able to get Peter admitted into the high priest's courtyard on the night of Jesus' arrest, told about in John 18, verse 15 and 16. There's also some evidence from the early church record that Zebedee was a Levite and possibly even related to the high priest's family. For whatever reason, though, it's clear that Zebedee was a man of importance and that his family's reputation reached from Galilee all the way to the high priest's household in Jerusalem. So James, being that he was the older brother and from such a prominent family, might have thought that, by all rights, he should have been the chief apostle. And he almost kind of made that known a time or two. That might possibly have been the reason that there were so many disputes about which of them would be considered the greatest in Luke 22:24. But James never did take the first place among the apostles, except that he became the first one to be martyred for his faith. There is, however, some reason to consider that James was a significant figure, though, because in Mark 3:16 through 19 and Acts 1:13, his name is listed immediately after Peter's. They kind of put him in order of importance. So he must have been considered a strong leader and possibly second in influence to Peter. Of course, James is also a prominent figure in the inner circle in that he, Peter, and John were the only ones Jesus permitted to go with him when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead in Mark 5:37. And it was the same group of three who got to witness Jesus' glory on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. James was also among the four disciples who questioned Jesus privately on the Mount of Olives. So he was in Jesus' inner circle. He was close to Jesus, and he could talk to Jesus. That made him important. He was also included with Peter and John when Jesus urged the three of them to pray with him in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark 14:33. So being a member of the inner circle, he was privileged to witness Jesus' power in raising the dead. He got to see his glory when Jesus was transfigured and also saw Jesus in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. One key word that would probably apply to James would be passion. He was a passionate guy. When he believed in something, he went after it. From what little we know about him, we know that he was a man of intense fervor and dedication. That's why Jesus called him and John, the sons of thunder. They were passionate. He was zealous. He was thunderous, passionate, and he was fervent in what he believed. And Jesus was able to shape James' passion and zeal into something he could use for good and make him a leader, one of the leaders of the others, and show them the way. While Andrew quietly was bringing individuals to Jesus, James was wishing he could call down fire from heaven to destroy whole villages of people. That's how passionate he was in what he believed. Even in his martyrdom, which was accomplished by no less than Herod, the king, suggests that James was not a subtle or passive man, but rather he had a style that could stir things up and make deadly enemies very rapidly. We get our best glimpse of why James and John were known as the sons of thunder in Luke 9:51-56. Jesus was preparing to pass through Samaria on his way to Jerusalem for the final Passover, his final Passover, which he knew would culminate in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Luke writes, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, for his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem." Now, what's significant about what Jesus chose to do in going through Samaria? Samaria was not a popular place with the Jews. And why? Even though going through Samaria was the shortest route from Galilee to get to Jerusalem, most Jews that traveled between those two places would deliberately choose a route that made them have to travel many miles out of their way to get where they were going and have to go through the desert of Perea, which meant having to cross the Jordan River twice. That's how bad they wanted to avoid these people. They didn't like them. They did all this just so they could avoid going to Samaria. The Samaritans were a mixed race of offspring of the Israelites from the northern kingdom. When Israel was conquered by the Assyrians, the most prominent and influential people from the tribes of Israel were taken into captivity. And the land was resettled with pagan foreigners who were loyal to the Assyrian king. We read about this in 2 Kings 17:24-34. Poor Israelites who remained in the land intermarried with some of those pagans, which was frowned upon. Since the pagans there did not fear the Lord, guess what? They did not prosper. So the king of Assyria sent back one of the priests that he had captured so they could be taught how to fear the Lord again. Figured they could teach them. The end result was sort of a blended religion with elements of truth and paganism all mixed in together. 2 Kings 17:33 says that they feared the Lord, yet served their own gods according to the nation from which they were carried away from. In other words, they claimed to worship Jehovah as God and most likely accepted the Pentateuch as the scripture, but they started their own priesthood. They built their own temple and devised their own way of making sacrifices. Do you think that was pleasing to God? So they came up with their own new religion based in large part on pagan religions. And this new religion that the Samaritans came up with is just a classic example of what happens when scriptural authority gives way to human traditions. Y'all ever seen that happen? You come up with a kind of adjustable religion, which seems to still be so common today and widely accepted. We see it all the time. Some religions, they put somebody in charge. That person that's in charge can speak as God, or he can make up rules that he wants to, or he can break down barriers that the scriptures clearly state we're not supposed to cross. This is what happens when people give up scriptural authority. So when you see that, we need to look for that and know what that can lead to. So now you can see kind of why the Samaritans and their perverted religion were so disliked by the Jews. And they considered this entire region to be unclean. Now Jesus sets on going to Jerusalem, and he chooses a more direct route through Samaria. Apostles weren't real sure about this. Nobody was in that group. They didn't want to go that way. And along the way, he would obviously need accommodations for himself and for his followers. It was so obvious to the Samaritans that Jesus was headed to Jerusalem for the Passover that they refused accommodations for him and the others with him. Why? Because in their minds and with their blended pagan religion, they felt that any such feasts or religious ceremonies should be observed on Mount Gerizim, which was the original site of their pagan temple. The Samaritans not only hated the Jews, but they also hated the worship that took place in Jerusalem. Now the cards were stacked against Jesus and his followers on this trip, so it would seem, of getting any sort of hospitality out of Samaria. Of course, Jesus had never shown anything but goodwill to the Samaritans. He had healed a Samaritan of leprosy and accepted water from a Samaritan woman and had given her the water of life that only he could give. But now they were treating him with contempt. So James and John, the sons of thunder, were instantly filled with passionate outrage. And they already had in mind how to remedy the situation. They said in Luke 9:54, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" That wasn't a very Christian thing to say, was it? This reference to Elijah, though, was full of significance because the incident they were speaking of with Elijah had taken place in this very region. And they were well read on the Old Testament story about its relevance to Samaria. But that's a whole other story in itself. Now we can kind of see the spirit that James and his brother John had. So Jesus turns and rebukes them, saying, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Luke 9:55-56. That was his mission. After all this time with Jesus, you would think that they would have understood this. But they seem to have missed so much of what Jesus even taught. Jesus was on a mission of rescue, not a mission of judgment. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:28. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:17. Of course, there will come a time when Christ will judge the world. As the scripture says, he will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from his glory, from the glory of his power. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9. But this was not the time or the place for that to happen. This was out to save souls, not destroy them. So Jesus taught James that loving kindness and mercy are virtues to be cultivated as much and sometimes more than righteous indignation or fiery zeal. They kind of lean toward the fiery zeal part, though, I believe. So what did Jesus and the others do? They've got to have accommodations, have a place to stay, find food. They simply go elsewhere to another village and they find the accommodations that they need. They bypass these Samaritans. We get another insight, though, into James's character, Matthew 20:20-24, where we find that James was not only fervent, passionate, and zealous, but he was also ambitious. And at times, he could be somewhat overconfident. This guy was human. In this case, he and John make an attempt to gain status over the other apostles. They want to be in charge. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at the left in your kingdom." Wasn't asking much, was she? "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. What gave them the right to want to be in charge, to be sitting on the throne? Their mother's name was Salome, and she traveled with the group, probably because of her affluence, and she was able to give them some financial support. So she was an important part of the group of women who also helped in many ways. And Jesus' answer to this plea, which most likely originated from James and John, through their mother, they used her, prompted Jesus to say in Matthew 19:30, a reminder to them and others with similar ideas that they had. And that is, "Many who are the first shall be the last, and the last shall be first." We've all heard that. James and John were already in the inner circle of three, and they had been disciples as long as anyone. And they probably thought of numerous reasons why they deserved this honor. It should have been given to them. They earned it. So why not just ask for it? Their ambition, though, was ultimately it created conflicts among the apostles because the 10 others, when they heard of it, they were displeased for obvious reasons. They weren't happy about it. James wanted a crown of glory, but Jesus gave him a cup of suffering. He wanted a crown of glory. He wanted power, but Jesus gave him servanthood. He wanted prominence, and Jesus gave him a martyr's grave. 14 years after this, James would be the first to be killed or martyred for his faith. The end of James' story from an earthly perspective is recorded in Acts 12:1-3. "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. This means that he was probably beheaded. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. This is the one place that James appears alone, apart from his brother. Scripture records that Herod had him killed with the sword, meaning that he was beheaded. This was not Herod Antipas, the one who killed John the Baptist, but his nephew, the successor, and I believe it was Herod Agrippa the First. We didn't really know why this Herod would be so hostile to the church. Of course, we know that his uncle had participated in the conspiracy to have Jesus killed. And the preaching of the cross would have been an embarrassment to him, because it was his cross he was hung on. Well, it was a Roman cross, but he was in on the conspiracy. But in addition to that, Herod clearly wanted to use the tensions between the church and the Jewish religious leaders to further his political advantage. And he also decided to target Peter as well. They were all part of this. Peter, though, however, somehow escaped Herod. And Herod himself died under God's judgment shortly thereafter. It's significant, though, that James was the first of the apostles to be killed, and he was the apostle whose death is actually recorded in Scripture. Scripture also says that after Peter's escape, Herod had the prison guards killed and then went to Caesarea in Acts 12:19. While there, he accepted worship to himself from the people that should have only been appropriate for God. He took worship that should have gone to God for himself. Acts 12:22 to 23 says that the people kept shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. What a way to go. And so ended the immediate threat against the church and Herod's campaign of harassment and murder against the church. James, though, was clearly still a man of passion. His passion, under the Holy Spirit's control, had been so instrumental in preparing and spreading the truth that had been brought out in the wrath of Herod. It's obvious that James was right where he had always hoped to be, where Christ had trained him to be, in the front line as the gospel was advanced and as the church grew. That was what he was destined for. That the sons of thunder had been mentioned by Jesus himself and empowered by the Holy Spirit and shaped by them into a man whose zeal and ambition had come to be useful instruments in the hand of God for spreading the kingdom. James stayed courageous, he stayed zealous, and he was always committed to the truth and learned how to use his qualities that he had for the Lord's service rather than his own self-interest, which was his tendency to do when given the opportunity. Now his strength was so great that when Herod decided it was time to stop the church, James was the first of the chosen ones of Jesus to die. James drank from that cup that Jesus gave him to drink. History kind of records, there's a recording that James worked for the Lord. He had been so fruitful right up to the point of his execution. And I hope I'm saying this right, but Eusebius was an early church historian, and he passes on this account that came down from Clement of Alexandria. Clement says that he gave, that the one that who led James to the judgment seat when he was executed, said that he saw James' faith and heard him telling of the gospel. And he was so moved that ultimately, by James' passion and ambition, that he went with him and died. They said that he had given his life over to Christ at the last minute by seeing what James, the example that James set. James used his great zeal and passion to do great work in the early church. Anybody have anything they want to add to that? Anybody have any questions they want to ask? Nope. Okay. All right, next we're going to talk about John. I'm just going to introduce him a little bit tonight, his brother. And unlike James, there's a lot written about John because John wrote a lot of it. He's very familiar to us because he wrote much of the New Testament. He was the human author of the gospel, and three epistles bear his name, as well as the book of Revelation. Aside from Luke, the apostle, Paul, John wrote many of the New Testament, more than any other human author. And for that reason, Scripture is full of insights into his personality and his character. We can kind of see a little bit more about him. In fact, most of what we know about John, we find in his own writings, so we can see into his character a little bit. In fact, most of what we know about John is seen in his own words through his gospel. We can also see how he views Christ because he was with him. He was next to him. We see in his epistles how he dealt with the church. And in the book of Revelation, we can kind of see the future through the visions that God gave him. So next week we're going to follow on with about John and his story. And we're going to try to get through all the rest of them by the end of the quarter, which has been somewhat abbreviated because of the holidays. But I'm going to try to cut out some of the lesser important things, hopefully. And we want to get through all of them. If we have to skip Judas, I'm perfectly okay with skipping Judas. As the traitor, I think if anybody needs to be skipped, it's him. So, if y'all will bow with me, we'll close in a prayer. Merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day again. We thank you for this time we've had together to study your word. Pray that you'll help us to live your word out each day in our lives, Father. Help us to be good examples to others and lead them to you. Father, we thank you for your book, for the handbook that it is to us, the scriptures, Father, that lay down the pathway that we are to walk and follow in Jesus' footsteps. Father, we thank you for your Son and his sacrifice. Pray that you'll go with us throughout this holiday season. Keep us all safe. Father, bring us back to meet again at the appropriate time. Forgive us when we sin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.